John's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning to read at the first verse. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And we know that God has promised to bless the reading of the sacred scriptures. When Adam inhaled his very first breath, the very breath of God and giving him life, and he opened his eyes to behold the verdant hills and surrounds of his dominion, he heard the very first words of God ever uttered to the human race. These words were, "Be fruitful." After the flood, when Noah and his family emerged from the ark and looked around at that scene that had passed under the judgment of God, the Lord's first words to Noah and his sons were these, "Be fruitful." When God confirmed the covenant with Abraham and opened a new dispensation, the word of the Lord to Abraham was, "I will make you fruitful." When we reach the last page of our Bible, on the final chapter, we are given a glimpse of the capital city of heaven, radiant with the glory of God, and from the throne of God, there proceeds a river of living waters. And on either side of the river, along its shimmering banks, we read, "It is lined with the tree of life, yielding 12 manner of fruits." Now, even a cursory reading of the scriptures would affirm to us that the life that is under the blessing of God and obedient to the word of God is a life that is fragrant, a life that is full, and a life that is fruitful. Barrenness is not considered as part of the life that is in fellowship with God. So when we come to the New Testament, it's not surprising then that we find the Christian life was never intended to be a withered, dried up, dreary, barren existence. But indeed, the abundant life of which the Lord Jesus spoke is a life to be pulsating with power, budding with potential, blossoming with fragrance, and yielding the fullness of fruit. And all of this for the glory of the Father. If we were to pursue our study of fruitfulness in the New Testament, which would be a most interesting thing for a series of meetings, we would find, I think, there are 7 aspects, at least, of fruit-bearing in the New Testament. There is fruit-bearing by dying. In John 12 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." There is fruit bearing by deliverance. In Romans 6 and 22 we read, "Having been made free from sin, become the servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness." There is fruit bearing by walking in the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Some have likened that fruit of the Spirit to a clump of grapes, but I think God has given us the picture of the fruit of the Spirit and the pomegranate of the Old Testament. Pomegranate is a seed fruit packed full of potential, divided into sections if you cut it open. And we see these sections in that picture in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, and peace is that aspect of the fruit that turns inwards for the satisfaction of the individual. That's what we enjoy as we walk in the Spirit. Love and joy and peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness is that which others enjoy when we walk in the Spirit. Faith, meekness, and self-control is that which rises to God and is pleasing to the eye of God the Father when the child of God is walking in the Spirit. There is fruit bearing by chastening. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12. And Hebrews 13, there is fruit bearing by sacrifice. Sacrifice of praise, the giving of thanks. 2 Peter chapter 1, we have the fruit bearing as we add into our faith those beautiful things, virtue and knowledge and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. And if we add these things, and if these things, as Peter, be in you and abound, ye shall not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then there is this reference here to John 15. Fruit bearing by abiding in the vine. Abiding in the vine. These words were spoken, of course, to the disciples. 11 beloved men, perplexed, full of questions, in the shadows of the cross, as the Lord Jesus introduced to them in these beautiful chapters, 13 through 17, what has sometimes been called the upper room ministry of Christ. He introduced to them what his ministry was going to be on their behalf out of the world while they would remain in the world. And as we've been reminded, That in chapter 13 and 14, we find out the things that the Lord Jesus is ministering on our behalf to do. In chapter 15 is presented to the disciples their responsibility, and through them we learn the lesson to our responsibility, and that is to be fruitful. So in our day, we too have the responsibility to bear much fruit. Yet there are many earnest believers, hard-working believers, Bible-reading believers, struggling along. They're at all the meetings, sing the hymns, and yet many lament the seeming barrenness of assembly testimony and personal testimony, and long for the evidences of the life of which the Lord Jesus spoke. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And we start to look for the reasons for our barrenness. We often fall into the temptation, I suppose, of blaming the condition on the methods we're using. We must be using the wrong methods. And then engage in a frantic search to write books and to read books and to listen to tapes. If only somehow we can get some new methods going, perhaps then we will be fruitful. Or perhaps we blame the means that we have at our disposal. We need better equipment, more means, somehow to carry out the work that more fruit might be in evidence. Or perhaps we look out on a world disintegrating in its standards and blame the morals of the day. Well, these are hard days. These are different days. And we cannot look for much fruit today as it was in days of old. Well, the Lord Jesus has given us, through his disciples here, a lesson on fruitfulness. It's a most significant lesson, a most challenging lesson, a most convicting lesson. But it might well be that if we will learn this lesson, we may soon see the pulsating of power again. We may see the bud and the blossom. We may see the fullness of fruit for which we long, for our God has not changed. And his word is still the same. And his Holy Spirit is here. Then where is the problem? Perhaps this lesson will help us to find out. There are five parts to the lesson. There are the persons involved in a fruitful life. The process involved in the fruitful life. The outline, I think, is in your notes. The products involved in a fruitful life. Well, we won't be looking too much at that because our brother, Dr. Naismith, is going to deal more in that area. The principles involved in a fruitful life, and the sad possibility that it is a reality in some lives, a barrenness, the lack of a fruitful life. The chapter opens by showing us immediately the persons involved in a fruitful life. There are three mentioned, and the fourth, characteristically, is out of sight, the gracious Holy Spirit. For the fruit is always the fruit of the Spirit, and the result of the Spirit's working, though he is not personally mentioned here. There is the Father, who is the husbandman, the cultivator. There is the Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the vine. And there are the branches, ye, the branches. The Father is the cultivator. In verse 1, we read, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or the cultivator. And the Father is active in the lives of the branches. His love demands that he be active. God the Father will not sit idly by and watch the withering up of a Christian life into barrenness and unfruitfulness and not do something about it. The Father will be active in the life of the branch. His love demands action, lest his people be wasted and bear no fruit for his glory, for their joy and satisfaction and the benefit of others out there in the world. His love demands that he is active. And his will demands that he acts to produce that fruitfulness, lest his purpose in the life of the Christian be missed completely and there be no glory given to God in this life. Now this is a very solemn aspect of this matter before us today. If we were to look back into Isaiah 43 and in the 7th verse, we read a most remarkable text. Everyone have I called by my name, I have created him, I have formed him, I have made him for my glory. What are you doing on the face of the earth? Why am I here? Why are you a man and not a woman? A woman and not a man? Why do we live in the 20th century and not back in the days of the disciples or the patriarchs? Is this some great accident, some massive circumstance, or is there really behind it all a plan? While Isaiah 43 isn't our subject today, it would be well worth taking time to read it sometime and see there the purposes of God in the life of the individual. As he says, I have created thee, O Jacob. I have formed thee, O Israel. Created as Jacob, but formed into Israel. And then follows that verse, how did the forming take place? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That's how Jacob was formed into Israel. Through the waters, through the rivers, through the fire, and through the flame. But God will not be inactive. He will form on the original creation of the individual. He will form that individual into that which will be finally made. And when it is made, as the artist and the artificer will always do, he puts his name on the finished product. And an artist has finished a painting, and he sees it as complete according to the design that he had before him, and there is not a shadow nor a highlight can be added. There is one more thing he does. He takes his pen and he adds his name. That tells us not only who painted the picture, but it says, this painting is finished according to the design and the ability of the artist. Beloved, one day, you and I will be made, finished, completed. And we read that his name shall be in their foreheads, complete according to the master plan and design of the individual. Dear Christian, you are not a chemical coincidence. You are not a genetic accident. But behind it all, there is that plan whereby God created us for his glory. And if we are failing in our lives by barrenness and carelessness and sloth, or by whatever means, to bring forth that fruit, then the Father is not glorified, and we are missing the purpose for our existence. And it's a most solemn thing. Barrenness is not a passive condition.
It is a disintegration of a Christian testimony, and that's why God in his love will intervene to bring about the fruitfulness that is honoring and glorifying to himself. His love demands action, lest his people be wasted and have no fruit. His will demands action, lest his purpose be missed, giving no glory to the Father. And his desire demands action, lest his provisions be untasted, and we miss the joy of the Christian life. I think sometimes this is part of the missing power among us, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I fear for some of us it has lost the radiance, and the glow of God has gone from among us. And people burdened with problems and heartaches who come among us for answers find a gloomy people. And they say, I have enough problems of my own, thank you. And they leave us. It doesn't mean we should be walking around with a plastic smile shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord all the time, but it does mean somewhere there ought to be the evidence of the joy of the Lord. That deep radiance within the spirit that survives even times of sorrow, for in heaviness we may even there rejoice. The Lord Jesus is the true vine. Productive in the life of the branches, notice the words, I am the true vine. I am immediately reminds us of his glory as the all-sufficient one. It's the devil who says, can God? It's the Spirit through his servant that says, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he may often use the most unlikely vessel. Into my mind at this moment flashed an incident, and it may be the Lord wants me to tell you, down the Zambezi. Dave Crowdis and his wife Grace serve the Lord. They are teaching the Word of God in a large provincial school. They have a voluntary Bible school on a Saturday morning at 7 o'clock. And none of the teachers can understand because they can't even get their students to do their homework. 700 young people attend that Bible school on a Saturday morning. And many young people have been saved and they go back to their homes in other parts of Zambia. There was a little village where there was a company of the Lord's people that had been reached. A little assembly was there. But through sin and tragedy, among the elders, the little assembly was scattered and the testimony was gone. But there was one godly old woman there who prayed day by day and hour by hour that God would send a messenger, that the assembly testimony might be revived. It wasn't the messenger I think she expected. It was a 60-year-old high school graduate who had been saved in the Bible school that Dave Crowdis had on Saturday morning. He came back to the village where this was his home. The old sister got a hold of him and took him to his house. She said, now you are going to be the preacher in this village. I can't preach. She says, I'll tell you what to preach and you'll go and preach it. And the old sister would tell this young boy what to preach. He'd go down the village and preach it. He'd come back for more. She'd tell him what else to preach. He'd go down and preach it. And the testimony of that young man of God, supported by the prayers of that godly old sister, those elders came under conviction. They were restored to the Lord, and the assembly was revived again. Is thy God able? Lord Jesus says, I am sufficient for all the needs of all the assemblies represented in this building and throughout the South and every part of this continent. And this is what fruitfulness is about. I am the true vine. Oh, with sadness perhaps he said those words, because he remembered the words spoken through Jeremiah so long ago. To Israel I had planted thee, a noble vine, but thou hast become a degenerate plant to me. And so there was nothing proceeding from the nation, no fruit from the nation for the palate of God or for the joy of man. And the Lord Jesus came to be the true vine. First, as we have said, for the palate of God as Father, to bring joy to the Father's heart and to meet the needs of those whom he loved and would shortly die for. I am the true vine. That which satisfies and brings joy, fragrance and beauty. We live in the vine country of southern Ontario. It's full of vineyards, some of them over a mile long. As we drive through that, towards the end of the summer, the air is absolutely heavy with the fragrance of the vines. The Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine. And ye are the branches. And he brings to bear the responsibility of the disciples in the great work of bringing forth fruit to the glory of the Father. Ye are the branches. Now the branches partake of the same life as the vine. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You're a child of God, that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That the very life that throbs in the Son of God at the right hand of the Majesty is the life that pulsates in the spirit of every believer in Christ here on earth. We have the same life principle. And the same likeness. For the branch and the vine have the same likeness. And this is what the Lord is working on every day in your life and mine. All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Years ago I was in Ottawa having meetings. At the end of the meeting an older brother came shuffling to the door, leaning on a cane, dragging one leg, obviously the victim of a stroke. He said, do you remember me? I said, I'm sorry, brother, I don't remember you. What is your name? My name is so-and-so. I still didn't remember him. It's happening to me more and more. I said, refresh my memory. He says, we met in the hospital. 10 years ago, you came to see me in the hospital, and then I remember. This dear brother had a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days of each other, and it had left him paralyzed in his body, though had not taken his speech away altogether. But he was exceedingly despairing and discouraged. The brethren asked me if I'd go and visit him, and I had gone up to the hospital to see him. As I went into his room, I said, well, how are you today, brother? Not very good, he replied. I'm very discouraged. Well, I said, I can see why you might be discouraged, brother, but can you just tell me one thing that's particularly troubling you today? And he said with deep feeling, what about the promises now, brother? Well, I said, tell me a promise that's troubling you. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Looking down at his paralyzed body, he said, what good can ever come out of this? Well, I'm not Methuselah, but I've lived long enough to know the difference between lying in the bed and standing by the bed. Easy to give up verse and quote a hymn and go home for your dinner. When you're in there, man, you're grasping for every ray of hope there is. And I said, dear brother, while I have lain in a hospital bed, I have not passed through what you're passing through, and I cannot feel for you as I ought to, but I can quote you the next verse. What is the good of Romans 8:28 that all things are working together for? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, here it comes, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the ultimate good. Dear brother, sister, God allows things to happen. And God causes things to happen. And he brings them together in the fabric of our life. And he makes them work. And they work together to this one end, that we will be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. He'll do it one day in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be like him. But the marvelous thing is that he's doing it today and every day in the lives of his people, so that as we meet with them and as we see them, we discern a likeness of the family. And what we see in them is Christ's likeness. Ye are the branches. They partake of the same life and they partake of the same likeness. And marvelously, we partake of the same nature. For we read in 2 Peter 1 that we have been made by the things that have been promised to us, partakers of the divine nature. And that's what makes the difference in every audience. Almost every audience, I suppose, is that the believer has two natures. There's the one we were born with and the one we were given the moment we believed the promise of God. We became partakers of the divine nature. And we can say of some brethren and some sisters, they are very Christ-like, because the nature of the Lord is seen in them. The process involved. If we were to leave this conference and get alone with God, and with really solemn earnestness pray, O God, at any cost, make me a fruitful Christian with much fruit in my life to glorify the Father, what can we expect to happen? The work of the Father is in verse 2. It will involve purging. Now that word is the same word as cleanse or clean in verse 3. It's the same word. It will involve cleansing by the removal of the dead wood. That's what the Father does. The Father's work as the husbandman is removal, cleansing by removal of all that in the life that is not contributing to fruitfulness. Sometimes young people come and say, is it wrong to do this? Is it wrong to do that? Dear brother, that is not the issue. Whether a thing is right or wrong, the issue is it profitable or is it unprofitable? Is it conducive to the flow of sap in my life that will produce the fruit of the Spirit in abundance? Or is it that which withers, dries up? And I think we almost know the things that affect us that way. Take away our desire to pray, that rob us of our interest in the Holy Scripture, that even at times make us feel that we don't even want to spend time with the people of God at the meeting. And our mouth is closed in testimony to the lost. What are those things? That's the dead wood. Might be beautiful. It might be very ornamental. But if it is not producing fruit and cannot produce fruit, then the work of the Father is to cut it out of our lives. There are three instruments used in the discipline of the Christian life. There is the yoke. The yoke deals with our own way. If we're yoked to someone, we cannot go our own way. And the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. I want you to go my way. And then there is the rod. And the rod deals with our own will. We might do the will of the Father. And then there is the knife. And the knife deals with our own dead works. Brethren and sisters, I think it's time for us to take stock again, not of our activity, but of our productivity. I'm almost coming to dislike that word, activity. I go to an assembly and say, this is a very active assembly. I say, I will pray for you. If I have a very active stomach, then I need help. Activity in some places is very good, but activity in other places is not good. I'm not saying we should be not moving, but I'm using it in the context that sometimes we equate activity with spirituality. And I fear sometimes the word of the Master is often drowned out by our activity. Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, is also a cleansing work. But his cleansing work is by the application of the Word of God. The Father cleanses by removing the dead wood. The Son cleanses by applying the living Word. And this is what he's doing at the conference. Even already we feel the conviction of the Spirit putting his finger on some things in our lives that really have to go. If we're going to have that sap flowing through us, unencumbered, to bear the fruit, then some things must go, and the application of the Word of God day by day is that which keeps the life moist and malleable and fruitful. We have three vines in the backyard. I just put them up there really to kind of form a little hedge between us and the neighbors. And I'm not a vine dresser at all, and it's remarkable that they have any grapes on them at all. But through the vineyards, I notice them in the dead of winter, that there are armies of people brought in to prune those vines. So when I see them cutting those vines, I almost feel like running out and saying, stop, stop, stop. You're going to kill that thing. They just cut it right back to the bare stalk, and I think it's 4 branches. And there's nothing left but that. You see, that's finished with. But they know better, of course, than we do. The work of the Father is cleansing by removal, but then along comes the farmer. And in the springtime, and in the summertime, he's applying the water and that which will bring forth the fruitfulness. So the Word of God is that which ministers to us. The willingness of the branch. Ah, that's the rub, isn't it? We've no problems with the work of the Father. Well, maybe we do a bit, but we know it's right. And the work of the Son, but the willingness of the branch, oh yes, that's different, isn't it? We sing hymns of dedication rather lightly, I fear. All to Jesus I surrender, oh, is that so? That's so. A young man stood up in our assembly many years ago. He had read a book, I think, the week before. He was 17, he was a good young fellow, he's still with us, one of our brethren, we appreciate. But as a young lad, I remember him standing up. And we had a big assembly in those days, fairly good size, about 200, in fellowship with many godly men, mature men in our assembly, ministers of the Word. And he stood up at the Lord's Supper and he waved his hand over the heads of those godly sisters and brethren and he said, I have yielded all to Christ and I'm praying you'll do the same. Well, I hoped I would get to him before someone else would get to him. Because I didn't want him to be discouraged. He was a good young man and earnest. But I said to him, dear brother, we can never say, I have yielded all to Christ. We can only say at the best, I have yielded all I'm thinking about at the moment to Christ. I says, tomorrow he might come along and say, would you mind if I take your children? Well, I hadn't thought about that, Lord. Well, you think about it and come back to me. Or he may come and say, would you mind if I take your health and let you lie in a hospital bed as a paralytic patient for 30 years? Oh, Lord, I hadn't thought about that. So you see, some things we say rather glibly, And we mean well. And the Lord is patient and He knows that. And it's a good job He loves us as He does. And doesn't take us often on our words. The willingness of the branch must be there. We must be willing for the knife. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart to share? Can we say it? We do sing it. Oh, tear it thence, and reign alone the Lord of every motion there. The process involved. The products I would rather leave to my brother, who I believe is going to deal with this section more than I would, but I just simply mention the three products that are here outlined. Joy that is full, that your joy may be full, it's a double joy, and that my joy might be in you. Now our joy is that fruit of the Spirit here and now, but His joy is joy celestial that really comes out of heavenly places. What was the joy of the Lord Jesus? It is joy to do the Father's will. It was His joy in the anticipation of the consummate purposes of God. The joy that was set before Him. The joy of doing the Father's will. Fruit that remains. What a joy that is. Fruit that remains. Year after year, there it is. And prayer that is effectual. Now I just leave that for your personal examination. Because we're coming right down to the very heart of the message. And the Lord is going to set out before the disciples and through them to us the principles that pertain for a fruitful life. Verse 4. Abide in me. The word really is remain in me. Now, I should say for the young believer, this portion has nothing at all to do with our salvation, our security, or eternal life. The context of this is fruitfulness and service and glory to the Father. He's not speaking about us being in Christ as believers and then taken out of Christ and losing our salvation. That is absolutely not in the context, as verse 6 would make out absolutely clear. But he says, abide in me or remain in me. I mean, we cannot choose to stay saved or choose not to be saved. That would be ridiculous. But here is something we have a choice to do. And that choice centers in the will, whether I will abide in him or whether I will not. Abide or remain in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Here is the first principle. It is a life of utter dependence. When we do well, as we think, and we read a little more, and we pray a little more earnestly, and we serve a little more, zealously, beloved, it's not we that are better. It is Christ manifesting himself in us and through us. And every lovely thing you see in a Christian is not really them at all. It is Christ in them that we're seeing. And so he's teaching us now at the very heart of the message that if we're going to have a life of fruitfulness, a life of utter dependence, oh, I wish I could just take a minute to look back to Luke chapter 14, and I hope I'm going to be able to do this in the time we have available. Here is a tremendous principle, dear Christian, that can save us from a lot of discouragement. There was a verse, verse 33, that has troubled me for years as a young Christian. So likewise, Luke 14, 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So there's a verse that really troubled me. Here is a Savior who comes into the world and says, whosoever will may come. And when whosoever will comes, he turns around and says, you can't be my disciple unless you forsake absolutely everything. There are many Christians who haven't forsaken everything. I have a nice house, I have a car, I live at home, all the time. And you have nice things. Have you forsaken everything? You haven't forsaken everything?
This verse troubled me. It seemed too exclusive to the ministry of Christ, and I was struggling over it one day when I suddenly saw something I hadn't noticed before. So, likewise. Likewise what? Like what has gone before. Which of you, intending to build a tower, verse 28, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have, is the verb again, sufficient to finish it. Have what? Have an ability to build. What king going, verse 31, making war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able, having the ability to battle for God? Now here's the Lord Jesus saying something. We're building, we're battling for God. How are you going to do it? I used to hear some of the old preachers give an illustration about fullness and discipleship and fruitfulness, and they used to tell a story about cottage meetings, and the little cottage would be full of people, and then more people would come. Well, how can we get more in? Well, put the furniture out. So they put the furniture out on the back, and they bring more people in. And still more people came. What can we do? Put more furniture out and brought more people in. And then they would say with great delight, you see, at last all the people were in, the furniture was outside. That is the most discouraging illustration I ever used to hear. And they used to say this, now if you want the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of this fruitful life, you're going to have to put out of your life the things that are keeping that fullness away. But the problem is, the things I want to get rid of, I don't have the power to put out of my life. I need the power of the Spirit to do that. And there I was in a conundrum. And I read this text one day, and suddenly, at least something opened to me. It was a great encouragement. Count the cost, he says. Count the cost. What man of you doesn't sit down and count the cost? First place, how can you count the cost of a building when you don't know the man hours? How can you count the cost of a building you don't know the dimensions of it? Oh, he's not saying that at all. All right, Nicholson, let's do it, just as an example. You count the cost. What do you have to build for God with? Well, Lord, I study the Bible a little. Well, put that on the pile. What else? Well, sometimes I pray, Lord. Well, put that on the pile. What do you yourself possess, Nicholson? Well, I have the fellowship of the Christians. Well, put it on the pile. And their prayers. Put it on the pile. What do you have to battle with? Well, Lord, I have some willpower. Well, sometimes. Well, put it on the pile. What else do you have to battle with? Well, I have a little energy. And, well, put it on the pile. Is that what you have yourself to build and battle with? Yes, Lord. Is this you counting the cost? This is it, Lord. So likewise. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he himself possesses. Can't be my disciple. Why not, Lord? Because my disciples are not depending on what they possess. They're depending on what I am and what I possess. Oh, that transformed the whole outlook on discipleship. Some earnest Christians are slugging and burdening themselves and making the life of the disciple a burdensome thing when he says, I am all sufficient. I am the sufficient one. All that you need to build with and all that you need to battle with and all that you need to bear fruit with, I have it. I am the sufficient one. The first principle, a life of utter dependence cannot bear fruit of itself. Depend on him, appropriate all that we need from him. Verse 5, a life of unbroken communion. Abide in me. Remain in me. Unbroken communion. Now that doesn't mean that we have to pray all the time. Communion is a condition of things whereby we may pray at any time. It is an openness, an atmosphere, with nothing between my soul and the Lord Jesus. remain there, he says. I want you to remain there. And if something should intrude, immediately to deal with it, that the barrenness does not penetrate. Verse 10, a life of unswerving obedience. Keep my commandments. Close enough is not good enough. Obedience must be implicit. It must be full and unquestioning. There is a movement abroad today that thinks that they can adapt the Holy Scriptures to the times of the day. Adapt the principles of the New Testament church to conditions, my friend, as dangerous territory and full of landmines. The Lord says, if you follow my word and follow it explicitly, I will take care of the fruit. Possibility in closing. Without me, these are solemn words, aren't they? Without me, nothing. Not one small green grape. Nothing. Without me, nothing. Oh, we can be active. We can be zealous. We can have enthusiasm. We can have all the programs and all the means and the methods. Over the door we should hang these words, at least in our mind. Without me, nothing. Nothing to glorify the God who loved me. Nothing to magnify the Lord who died for me. Nothing to satisfy the needy souls around me. Nothing to justify the life I've lived behind me. Oh, sad thing, stand at the bema and hear him say, nothing but ashes. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go, O ye saints? Arouse, be earnest, up and work, while yet 'tis day, ere the night of death o'ertake thee. Strive for souls, while yet we may. May it be so in my life and in yours, for his name's sake.